You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, this morning I'm going to sort of take a couple of tracks. Firstly, I'd like to look through the parable very briefly that we've read together, and I assume that it's fairly self-explanatory in many regards. It's a great parable. I think it teaches us some really important truths. And then the second part, I want to flick over and talk maybe about some of the implications that we can draw today in our setting and for us. I'm saying us in the sense of those involved with the new church plant of Wellington, and a little from how we have tried to understand a message like this one, and that's perhaps why it's entitled Being Faithful in a New World. So I want to really do two things. The first, look at the parable, and then reflect a little bit upon it. And that might be interactive if you've got any burning questions. I hear you have the time afterwards, right, to raise some things, so you might want to do that then. Well, we probably should jump right in because it's quite an extended passage, and we probably just want to step through it quickly to draw out some really, I think some great truths that come home to us here. But firstly, the context. Does anyone know about your Bible there? What is the story that comes before this parable that Jesus uses here? Anyone got their Bibles there and can get the... I don't have any prizes, sorry.
The ten maidens.
The ten maidens, there you go. The ten virgins, whichever. And in that section, it's talking about the return of the king, and most of this is with a reflection towards, with Jesus' disciples, a reflection towards the fact that he is departing and then when he will come back and what they're to expect and what this sort of kingdom thing is going to look like. And it's all with relation to thinking of the future, which is, again, it's fairly obvious when we start reading. But that's the immediate context. It's talking about Christ's kind of return after he leaves again. So in the context of this parable, we want to just understand it in that setting and to reflect from there. So anyway, the picture here is of Christ leaving and then coming back. He's giving his servants responsibility. So we're just going to read through the passage quickly and make comment along the way, which, and draw out some interesting observations before we reflect upon it a little bit more. So the picture is of Christ leaving all his disciples and giving to them, or perhaps us, various responsibilities and resources until he returns again. So it starts. Again, it will be... Now, I've got the NIV too, which I noticed is the NRSV there, and I think another version was read up the back. So we're going to have fun this morning. Whichever you have. It'll be like a man, which we're sensing as Jesus, right? Going on a journey. We're probably thinking that's the time from his ascension onwards. He's away. Who called his servants, and I really want to pick on this word for a minute, because he's calling them servants, and I don't think it was that oblique from Erna. There was a number of references in some of the songs you picked about the fact of servanthood, and these are servants or slaves, I think, in the version that we had written on there. And it's a really good picture. These aren't sort of highfalutin and people which have got a lot else to do. They're there to serve the master and aren't really of prime importance in the general scheme of things, you'd think. But their servants are the key people here. And I guess that's a picture of us as Christ's followers. We are cast as his servants. So often today you get the impression that Jesus was our servant, and that his main goal was to cater to our current needs and demands and the things that we need. And I like the reminder, and it's a key word for us as we think about things, that we are actually servants. And we say it a lot, but what does that actually mean? Well, it goes on and says, and to these servants, and he entrusted his property to them. Now, I don't know about you, but most times if it's servants or slaves, or even we don't have too much of that in our culture, but it's fairly foreign to give your belongings to your servants, to your slaves. I think that would have been a bit of an anomaly in that day. And it strikes me as pretty shocking to think that the master would just give over his stuff to the servants, but he does. It's a huge honour, and I guess the question here is, how will the servants respond? He said, to one he gave five, to another two, and to another one talent. Now, I wanted to ask quickly, has anyone here ever won the lottery? I want to know who to talk to afterwards if you have. No one's done that? Well, when we read this parable, I think we should understand that we aren't talking about this master chucking a few coins to his servants as he leaves and saying, good luck. It seems to be, from what I understand of reading back a little bit, quite significant what he gave to them. And what's helpful is the Roman currency was set up in a very easy way for us to translate it, because a denarius, or denario, was worth one day's wage for the average man on the street. So we can kind of translate. So I've done a little, you know, use my thing, and what would be the minimum average wage I've taken as my guide, what Regent pays as TAs and as workers as the minimum. So I'm saying $10 an hour. If you're unfortunate, work in the audio department, it's $8.50, but we'll stay with $10 an hour. So $80 a day. So $80, we've got it pretty simple there. But the problem comes in is, what is a talent? And it's not an ability, although it could have reference to that later. But it was actually a weight of measure. It was a weight, but obviously it depends what you're weighing. If you're weighing rocks, well, that mightn't have a heap of value, but if you're weighing gold, it would perhaps be a little more valuable if you say it was a kilogram or whatever. So it does depend what you're weighing, and that's why opinions will vary as to how much this was. But the general assumption is that they, when they talked about a talent as a unit of measure in this context, it was usually in reference to a talent, a kilogram or whatever it might have been, of silver. So on that basis, the average sort of going rate for a talent of silver was about 6,000 denarii. And I don't know if your math is any good, but I can help you along. If you times that by $80, what do we come out with? Maybe $480,000. Not a small amount. And to think that the first guy got given five of these. So we're talking maybe $2.5 million, perhaps, in contemporary sort of numbering of things. The second guy gets, what, about $1.5 million? And even the last guy gets about $500,000, if we're assuming this is fairly accurate, and most think it probably is. So we're not talking, again, about just chucking out a few coins. He's the owner, the master, is really entrusting these servants with quite a significant amount. It must have been like winning the lottery. I mean, gee, what are you going to do? And no wonder some of them had varying sort of responses to what they should do to that. But just grasp how incredible the picture is of the master having left in the hands of simple servants such a trust, such an amount to consider, to look after. Well, he gave, and the next point is a really interesting one. He gave each according to their ability. I thought about that for a while. See, he's clearly not talking about giving the gospel to them, to entrust them, and that's a good thing to note, because he's giving varying amounts, and you don't really give varying amounts of the gospel to your followers. So it is talking about something beyond simply the gospel message. There's something else that the master is entrusting, and by extrapolation, what God is entrusting to us. And it can be determined upon our ability. So whether it is just whatever he has granted, gifted, given to us, it is a trust that we hold, and it's according to our ability. I find that kind of freeing, but also quite surprising. It wouldn't go down well in our good PC egalitarian New Zealand, I know, to sense that you could sort of be as unjust as to think that some people would have varying degrees of ability. Like, usually if you're in school, they're trying to sort of even and plateau everyone. You don't want anyone to be considered hopeless or not so good at something, so you sort of make them all win prizes and get little stars and things like that. And that's great. But here, I think it's looking at life pretty much as reality. He gives each to their ability. See, each is considered similarly valuable as people. He still entrusts them. They're still his slaves. But the master determines who is more capable in certain ways. And as I said, I found that pretty freeing. When I first left high school, I went straight pretty much into several years working in a Christian camping environment. And there were some of the most talented people I've ever met. And there's these guys that are up front and they're engaging, they're hilarious, and these other guys that are just the cool guys that would sit back like leaders and things, and everyone just sort of flock around them, and then there was me. And so I used to, you know, look at, I wish I was like that. I wish I could get up there and do that. And it was probably during that period, I was perhaps fortunate at sort of in my late teens, I came to this realization that, you know what? God hasn't shaped me like that. He hasn't given me that, and he doesn't expect me to be that. He's made me, and I'm responsible for that. And I think that's a really important thing we learn from this parable, that God has shaped each one individually, and he sees each of these servants as individuals with different and varying abilities, which he will entrust accordingly to them. As I said, I just love that point. It releases me from expectation, and it transports me out of my normal mode of looking at everyone and being very jealous or thinking, I wish I had this or I wish I had that. It frees me to be me and to not be looking over my shoulder. And it most importantly reminds me that ultimately I don't answer to my neighbour. I'm not measured in terms of what others are doing. I'm measured in terms of how God has entrusted me, and am I faithful to him? And this parable is really all about the master coming to these three individuals and saying, how have you used what I've given you? How faithful have you been to what you have? Not what your neighbor's got, not what the next people have got. How have you used it? According to your ability. I didn't give you more than you could handle. I've given what you needed. How did you do it? The question, well, the answer, well, the observation rather that I make out of that is just be who you are. And I find that freeing. But the passage goes on. Then he went on his journey, and the man who had received the 5 talents went at once, it says in the NIV, which I think is trying to expand upon just the immediate sense of what he did. He didn't waffle around and say, sort of sit on it for a while, a few months. And it says that he went immediately at once. He saw the honor that the master had given him, and he got to it. And he put his money to work, it goes on, and gained 5 more. And so also with the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. It says, after a long time, and I think as Christians we can kind of understand that long time has been a long time since Christ left and returned. But after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who received the 5 talents brought another 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow, what an amazing thing to have said. I think for me, those words are ones that I long to hear when this life is done with. When I stand before Christ. When all the shadows and false priorities of this life are kind of stripped away. The things that have distracted me for so long, and all the things that all of a sudden are important to me in New Zealand, like rugby is quite important, right? It's rugby season back in New Zealand, so studying, watching rugby online, it's tough to... I mean, I get filled with all these priorities. There's Cricket World Cup at the moment, which none of you even know about, but that's gone on, and those are nice little short games that take about 8 hours each. So, and different things that distract me in life. But here we're brought down to really where the rubber hits the road. When all things get weighed up and summed up. When all the other priorities in life are stripped away. And we're left basking in this solemn and sobering event of standing before our master. What did we do with what we were entrusted? Oh, to be called a faithful servant. Well, it goes on, you have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And it goes on through the rest of it there, and jump down to verse 25. It says, so this is the response of the servant who had just the one and who buried it. It says, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And for whatever reason, the servant decided to simply bury what he'd been given. Presumably, he carried on with life, probably just secure in the knowledge that there it is down there, safely in the hole. But he wasn't out there, and here's the point, he wasn't out there putting this thing to work. And it seems that the intention that the master has when he comes back is that you needed to take what I've entrusted you and put it to work. But rather, he chose to keep it safe. And the master in verses 26 onwards goes on, that you wicked servant. And that's probably where we can leave going through the passage. But from there I draw some, probably about 5 or 6 really key points that I think are worthwhile reflecting on, because we're not... It is a parable, it's a story, and we're not there. But how does this impact us today, these types of things? What is the bottom line that this parable is trying to communicate? I think the clear implication of such a story leaves us with several key points. Firstly, that we're Christ's servants, and I think this should ring in our ears, that we are servants. We're not anyone of importance in the sense of the world scale of things. We are simply servants of our master, and when I... was younger and was dreaming of my life ahead, that's perhaps what struck me at about age of 16. I just thought, if God is real and this whole universe is made by him with a purpose found in his son, then who am I to give my life to anything less than that? And it's not always been a perfect road, but for me, being captivated by the fact that I'm a servant first and foremost, and my sole purpose and mission is to serve the master. I think that should lay with us forever. So that's a really clear thing I think we get to draw from this parable. Secondly, we have varying capacities, as we've seen. We don't have to compare. God has designed us uniquely and entrusted to us. And I'm going to extrapolate this out to maybe thinking of churches, and that for me is most interesting at the moment and relevant. So perhaps seeing us as church bodies, how are we gifted as a church? We're a servant. As a church, we have, I think, varying capabilities and capacities as well. And how has God entrusted us is a good question. Thirdly, I know that Christ knows us completely and gives each of us a huge honor and a responsibility. And this is a responsibility that we'll be held accountable for. That he has given us things not just to sit here and make us comfortable, not to pad our lives with and not to hide in the ground, but something that is to produce, and that we are to be active in seeking to produce something from it. He knows us completely and gives us something to do. Well, fourthly, it says he is going away for a long time, but he will return. I don't know how often the church contemplates that nowadays. I had a great guy in one of the churches I was raised in, and when he would pray, it was always ended prayer. He was an old missionary to Africa, Mr. Salisbury, just an incredible man of God, and I'd only got to know him in his late sort of 80s and things like that, but he used to always end his prayers with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I remember that and thought, wow, how rarely do I, as a younger person then, contemplate the fact that the Master will return? Am I just happily, doing my thing and living life? And lastly, perhaps, the primary thing the Master is after is faithfulness. He wants to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And faithfulness here is not seen as protecting something, but about producing something. So how can we apply this? What relevance does it have? Well, for me, and for those that I work alongside in New Zealand, these types of thoughts have been carried with us into our thinking. And John's been interested, perhaps, in where you are at as a church and a body of Christ, and where we're at is probably not a far different place, and just seeing the world around us, seeing who we are, and saying, God has entrusted us with many things. How do we faithfully take that out into a new world, a changed world in many ways? So I just want to share a little bit with you about what for us some of the thoughts have been about what it might be for a church to be faithful in a whole new world and context. For too long, I think the churches have really become complicit with the prevailing culture. They've begun to bury and protect the Master's resources rather than seeking to shrewdly go out and produce from them. And I think we've done that in many ways in the West, particularly. We've been entrusted with, I don't know, there's lots of things you could say, well, what is the thing which has been entrusted to us? But what about freedom? Something that we have that many others don't have. I think that's something God has entrusted us to in the West. A measure, at least, of freedom. Of wealth. I mean, most of us only loosely know the statistics, but they suggest that the top 5% in the world, 5% of the people in the world hold 90% of the resources of the world. And we're part of that. We still, even the lowest earner probably in most of our countries, still earns more than over half the population of this world, by far. We are a wealthy people. What are we doing with that trust that we've been given? Time is another thing. I think we've been cursed with the cult of busyness in our culture. But once upon a time, people woke up in the morning and thought, oh, I want to wash my face. And they probably got their servant to walk a mile down the road and pumped out some water and brought it back up and washed their face. What do we do now? We roll out of our bed and turn the tap on. Pretty much everything that's been invented in our lives has been done so to make life more convenient, less time consuming. But what seems to have been the result? Everyone's saying how busy they are. And I think it's actually, I wouldn't say it's a sin, but I think we get caught up in this cult of busyness. And it's one thing I choose to refuse to say, that I'm busy and I'm too busy for something, because busyness is what I create. It's what I do to myself. It's not anything that's inherent in life. But we have time, inordinate amounts of time, compared to most points in history. We just fill it with a lot of things that we think are necessary. We fill it with so much that, in the grand scheme of life, probably isn't that important. But we fill it, nevertheless, to be able to say, boy, I'm busy. I think we've been gifted with time. Most people are struggling to eke out an existence just to get food for the day. or we get to sit back and flick on a TV, or I get to jump on the internet and watch a rugby game. I mean, and I think, you know, whew, I had a busy day to watch that cricket game for 8 hours. It's tough. We've been entrusted with time even in our world. What are we doing with it? See, what does it mean to be... Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean to be faithful. It doesn't mean being sucked along with the way the world is living. That isn't, I think, in view in terms of what it means to be faithful to all that God has given us as individuals and as a body of Christ. I don't think faithful is being sucked along with the way the world is living and not thinking about it. I think we should be forced as Christians to stop and think, what are we here for? Weigh up every choice if needs be. Weigh up every TV program that we watch, everything. I think it should be up for question. We shouldn't be sucked along with its values, its standards, its lifestyles, all the things that we now assume are just normal, like becoming married, I guess, getting married has entered me into this whole new world where you think about things like mortgages and children and things which I never had to worry about much before. And I've quickly realized how easy it is, and I saw it with my friends when they were getting married around me when I was in New Zealand. You get married, you take on responsibilities, and all of a sudden, life has just gone on this whole tangent. You're in this treadmill, stuck in this role, thinking, oh gee, if I live in Vancouver, I've got to work for the next 15 years without kids, the two of us, just to afford a deposit, right, on a house. It's just crazy. You're stuck. You're almost trapped by our times. And I just think, man, do we have to be? Do we have to be stuck? Do we have to think, gee, I've got to get the house and the car and the things and this? So I really put the most important things, as we know in God's word, of life on hold in order to get these things, to chase after them. And I sense there's so much of this life which is sort of funneling me one way, and I've got to stop and think about that. That's, I think, not being faithful to what God's given, if we don't stop and question the tendencies of this life, of this world. To be faithful to what Christ has given us might look different for every individual and every church, I think. But I don't think it should look the same as the world around it. Or I don't think it should look the same necessarily as the historic relics of the church that we've inherited through history recently. I think it should be something different. To simply ignore our current realities and largely assimilate into our modern ways is really to bury what we've been entrusted with. Just to sit there and go, like, I'm going to check what Christ has given us and bury it in the ground, and I'm just going to go on and at the end of the day and say, wow, I had my faithful, and look at it, here it was. I lived it, kind of. I think we've been entrusted with so much more than that, and we have a responsibility as individuals and as communities of believers to think about that trust that we've been given. I think often we tend to forget, firstly, that we're servants of our master. I think, again, like I said, this is fundamental, and we overlook it at our peril and at the peril of what we've been entrusted with. We're servants, first and foremost, every one of us, if we know Christ. And I think we secondly forget that we're servants on a mission. We're entrusted with what the Master has given us for a purpose, for a use. We're on a mission. We have something to produce that sense from what he's given us. It's not just an expectation that we sit comfortably and go along with the world. It's calling us to something. For any church group, I think the question should ring in our ears. What does it mean for us to be faithful right here, right now? Not compared to anybody else, but for us. This is what we're pursuing in Wellington in New Zealand with the new church plant we're involved in. We're looking at who are the people around us in our community, in our country. Importantly, who are we? And what is it that Christ has called us to here? What is his message eternally in Christ, in the gospel? And then what is his task for us to accomplish in this community? See, we sense that the time of the church being, and this is sort of tapping into many of the current thinking about the church, but the time of the church being the center of the village or the community has gone. And once upon a time, as many people and writers are currently talking about, the church was the place that the community built around. If you went to some of the, you know, the outback sort of a few hundred years ago, the church was in the center of the town, and it called people, it beckoned as a beacon to say, come in, all you who are weak. I think the times have changed. And I think they're veering even in Vancouver here. We have churches of many descriptions who are sensing that. It's no longer the only way or the best way to minister as Christ's servants to throw up a building and sit there and say, come in. I think, again, the time of Christendom is over. And we as individuals, as church communities, need to think about what is it to be faithful in this changing world environment. Has the church become just another professional institution and organization, which really reflects exactly and mirrors exactly what our culture is? It just, for me, I spent my first year in Texas. And it's a really interesting place, very friendly people. I really enjoyed the experience, but affluence like I hadn't seen in a long time. Even the church I went to, which was a new church plant, was at that point about 3,000 people. And it'd been going for, I don't know, 5 years, 4 years. And I think now it's already doubled that in the last 2 years I've been away. Just things I couldn't believe and fathom. And I respected them. They were in that culture and that's their environment, but I know that wouldn't work in New Zealand. And it isn't the way things are. And it seemed to me that they just sort of bought into what was more just the way things should be done there in that context. But it's a relic for me of a changing, relic of the past in the midst of a changing world. It becomes just a professional institution that runs programs, that calls people to it, that busies our lives. And it may, to my mind, fail to be faithful and authentic in responding to what the Master has really given us. Yet I also think spiritually, Bonhoeffer's idea of Christ at the centre of the village, Christ at the centre of the village, still remains valid. The question now is, though, how does a body of believers best inject themselves and Christ back into the centre of life when our society has thrown us out? They might still have Christmas and Easter, but they're trying to change it, if it's anything like our country. They're trying to throw us out from the centre. And if we don't realise this shift has taken place, then we are behind the eight ball all the way. How do we inject Christ back into the centre of the community? Because I think Christ should be at the centre of our communities, but not so much the church as an institution, but Christ should be. How do we infuse him back in there? How do we become part of our culture more rather than a subculture which we've become? When traditional methods are failing and becoming obsolete, where are we going to turn? So the question is, how do we respond to a post-Christian, post-modern, individualistic, hedonistic, meaning just pursuing pleasure, lost and uninterested world where Christ and the church are so at the margins? How do we respond to that? Well, that was one of the questions we had. So we must rethink, for me, who we are and why we're here. Where have we been placed? And we need to go back to God's word for primary guidance. See, there are a lot of ways to go from here, but I'll probably just finish up in the last little bit by talking about some of the significant questions that for us have been raised out of this idea of how are we going to be faithful to what God has entrusted us to here. And it's going to take four main questions that we've revolved around, and there's more besides, but that's what I'll look at here. What does it mean to be faithful in this new world? Well, first question that we've asked is, what is the church? Is it to be located in a specific place, on a specific day, and running a specific set of programs to accomplish tasks that we assign them, which we thereby assume fulfills Christ's mission through us? See, for us, this has pushed us towards meeting in the new church plant, which began probably a little over 6 months, probably maybe even a year ago, in seminar ways. For them, their idea of church and answering that question has resulted at the moment in what they're calling villages. And it's a nice little quaint term, I suppose, but trying to communicate some sort of things. But they're meeting in homes and not wanting to get much bigger than what can fit in a lounge. And when they get too large for that, they multiply and split off into, again, trying to stay geographically bound and centred in their community. That's how they've sought to envisage the church at this stage. Meeting in these villages that are very real, very communal, seeking to reach out in a relational way to their neighbours and whoever. And interestingly, these villages, which to my mind is a little threatening sometimes to invite someone into your lounge, you'd think. But the nature of them, they've got non-Christians who attend each of these villages each week, which is surprising to me in some ways, but maybe not in others. So this is one way that we've sought to try and think, what is the church to look like in the future? And I don't think this is the only way, or necessarily in time might it not even be the greatest way. But it's our way we're thinking outside of what our culture just isn't interested in, walking off the street into a church generally. So that's what we've begun experimenting with. See, because we feel that it's more about Christians being in genuine community. I noticed that you're about to have a board meeting, which is, this might be a bit of an anomaly, to change the name of something to Communitas. Communitas, how we're going to say it, from some of the similar thinkers. I don't know if you've read that in your notices there. And the anomaly of having a board meeting to decide this about Communitas just strikes me a little bit, but that's okay, just if you know anything. But people are trying to move on from community to Communitas, meaning something far more like if you went on a missions trip together. And that's where you're thriving with a common call and a sense of sacrifice and purpose and single-minded devotion. And there's a lot more to it, but the type of idea of Communitas is that it's more than just community that we're here, but it's really here with a focus, a purpose, and bonded together. And some of those are very natural things that happen, and it's an exciting thing to think about how to move beyond, and it is just terminology in a way. But it's trying to communicate something else, and I think that's a great thought. We think we know that as Christians we're called to be a collective, a community. And not just a community who gather on occasion once a week, right? It's something far more than that. We're meant to be bonded deeply together. So at the moment these villages meet, and then every 3 weeks I think they would join together in something more communal that they would fill other functions of. But at their heartbeat, trying to be real, authentic people that just can easily assimilate into their neighbourhood, into their prison environment, and not just be a little enclave that hides away and sits there and does their thing. So it's to be a fluid body that is doing, rather than an institution or an organisation focused on being. It's the switch we've made. Another one that we've thought about is, do we see ourselves and our lives as wholly those as servants of Christ? What does this look like? How does it impact the way that we use what God has entrusted to us, my money, my time? For us, this means all our priorities to be altered and impacted by the message of Christ and the pervasive notion of his inbreaking kingdom to a whole world and realm that we're in. To avoid the false dualism we've set up and to see that all of our lives are to be touched and guided by him. I know when I grew up in the church, which I did for most of my life, I really got a sort of, this is my church life, this is my non-church life mindset. And we always talk about, oh, we shouldn't have it like that, it should all be one. But you know what? It's not, unless we're really intentional about it. And to start seeing our fellow brothers and sisters as fellow missionaries and our jobs, not as the place we go to earn our keep, but our mission field, it's a subtle change, but it's a huge change in thinking. To see that where you go to school, to work, to relate, to connect to people, that is your mission field. That is you being Paul, being sent out. That's it. To see that this is real. When we're servants of his, we don't stop being servants when we're at our vocation or at our training or whatever it is. We're servants wherever we are on his mission to do his will. And we want to keep that vibrantly in the front of our minds. What is it to be a servant where we are in every stage? Another question was, how do we reach out to our contemporary society? We had to look out, what is our society like? Where is it at? And we know it's at varying stages. Would Jesus be waiting in a building for people to come to him? Or would he be organising more and better programs with bigger billboards and things like that and say, big smokes and banners and things saying, come to this? I don't know, but I'm not sure he would. Would he be out in the community, engaging with people in the everyday rub of life? I think so. How did the early church manage to multiply so rapidly in a time of terrible persecution? They didn't have the gimmicks and the things and the buildings and the stuff, yet they did. Maybe we need to uncover a little more of how the early church managed to do that in an environment which was not too dissimilar from our environment today, where the church was either ignored, misunderstood, or totally on the margins. Would he be out with the regular, everyday people? For us, we've been exploring some practical ways of doing that as well. How do we get out and get us out of our mindset? For many of us have been ingrained in a mode of we attend church and that sort of thing. How do we get out of that? Well, one of the things that we're thinking about, and one of the things they're currently doing, is Sunday mornings, most of the people in these villages spend it with their non-Christian neighbours. Sunday mornings, they're out. Because in our world, Sunday mornings is about the freest time people get. And it's not to say that there is still a real culture of, if they're going to go to church, they go on a Sunday. But these people, that's the day when they go out with their kids, when they relax. So that's what everyone's doing. They're having barbecues with their neighbours at lunchtime. They're walking down the beach, into the bush, going fishing. So a guy that I work with, he's got a fishing boat, ski boat, so he's out in the morning. That Sunday mornings is one of their prime out there with their neighbours time. That's how they're trying to think about what is it to be back into our community and not be in our hidden way little thing. And in the Sunday nights, or often Saturday nights, is when they'll meet together in their community type thing in the village. They're trying to alter the way they do because we need to be out there with people. And if we hide away at perhaps one of the most prime times for our people just to relax and be themselves, and we're in this little wee thing and they never see, hide nor hear of us in their free time, then I think we're missing something, missing a huge opportunity. For us, we've got it. There's guys that talk about it, they call it the third place. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's not a PlayStation thing. For those that know PlayStations. The third place, they're trying to say, you have usually your work life, you have your home life, and they conceive of a third place as the place in which you're really you, where you relax, where you connect, where you think it's just, where you, oh. It might be a club, it could be probably in the past, I think it was a pub for many people. Where is the place where people are free and ready to engage, and it's not work, it's not home, it's this third place of refuge in a sense? And how can the church meet people there as well? And that's what we've been really thinking through. I was going to read, I don't know, what time do I have? Someone give me a warning. I don't even know what time I started. I don't want to quote. Someone can tell me, how long would you like me to do it?
Why don't you tell the story?
I saw you nodding off there, John. I thought that might have been a hint there. So. Anyway, but well, for us, with the third place, so we're in the middle of negotiating right now to take the lease over on a restaurant and a pub. And we're going to probably turn most of the restaurant into a cafe and just run it as a business, but a business with a lot more behind it. To give us an ability to have a footprint in the community, to be there where people are at. Not just because it's gimmicky and it's a cafe, but we just think like we need to be where people are at, to build a place that people can just chat. We're not going to be geeky and say, drink your coffee, and then we're going to preach at you for an hour. But we want to have an opportunity that we can invite our friends to come and we can talk about wider issues. And I think that was my last point. What does the gospel entail? It entails more than just getting individuals into heaven. I think the mandate we've been given as Christians, is what we've been entrusted with, is to think about far wider issues, about caring for the earth. I think that's a real key one that Christians should be involved in. Well, we'd love to see, if we take up the lease on this place, that there's a forum for community discussion. We can bring things in, have things that we issue, hand out pamphlets, things, have nights when we talk about some of the issues that concern our community. We've got some industry there that are doing some pretty nasty things. Like, we can be at the forefront of that. I think there are ways that we can be in solidarity with a lot of non-Christians, which we miss out on. Caring for the earth, I think, is part of our Christian mandate. Social issues, care for the poor, I think there's real ways to intersect there. Social justice, so many things. And for us, one way that we've found, it's certainly not the only way, but might be to start something like a cafe, that will become the hub for many people of how they can really connect with people and relate. We're just trying to think differently about that and trying to think, again, how do we become faithful where we've been placed? And I think that question remains for all of us, and I guess I better finish up, but there's plenty more I could say, but I'm just reminded that, again, Christ has called us to be faithful servants, and I want to stand before him one day and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm sure we all long for. And as we look at this world of changing time, to see how do we remain faithful in a world that's changed to that calling, to the wider calling that he's given us. So first I'll finish here. Maybe I could pray and then hand over to whoever's next. Father, thanks so much for your word that just reminds us about maybe keeping the main things, to being comfortable with who we are, to understand that you've entrusted us as your servants with so much. Help us to be faithful and giving an account for that and the context in which you've placed us, to be free to break out of some of the ways that we've been used to see that it's more about producing from what you've given us than protecting and keeping it safe. Lord, help us to be not passive but active in this world, to really be, in the true meaning of the word, faithful to you. Father, we thank you for who you are and give you praise in your name. Amen.